I have two more Sundays to say this to you. Open your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. We've been making our way verse by verse through this incredible book of the Bible for many months now, and I hope that this powerful letter has impacted your life as deeply as it has mine. Last week, we looked at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And in those verses, Peter, as he's winding down this letter, he had been writing to the entire church, and Peter took those four verses to pause and speak directly to the leaders of the church, and he reminded the leaders how they are to lead the church. And now, starting in verse 5, Peter again addresses the whole church. Last week, he told the leaders not to be arrogant, pushy, bossy, selfish leaders, but he told them that they're to be humble servants of the church. And now, in verse 5, he speaks to everyone in the church. And he says, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. Now, in those days, it's a little different than the way it has sort of morphed today in our culture. In those days, an elder in the church was literally an older man. And we don't have time to get into it, but you look at the culture of that day, a leader in the church was almost always a very old man. That's where the term comes from back in the traditions of that day. So it would not have been uncommon at all to address the rest of the church as younger ones. Peter is saying to the church, look, I've just taken a few words here in the first four verses to remind the leaders how to relate to you, and now here's how you, the church, need to relate to them. You've been called by God to submit to their leadership. And we tend to bristle in our culture when we hear the word submit. Back weeks ago when Peter addressed in chapter 3 husbands and wives, I told you then when he told wives that they're to submit to their husbands as long as their husbands are leading them in a godly manner and not abusing that leadership. The word there causes wives to bristle. It's not a popular notion today, but it's what God has instructed. Hebrews 13:17 tells the church, obey your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. It says, obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, because that would be of no advantage to you. The church is called to obey and submit to the local church leadership, but listen, only as long as those leaders are obedient to the Scriptures. You tuck that away. If your church leaders ever depart from the Word of God, you have a responsibility to go to them and talk through that with them. And if they refuse to listen, hear me, get out of that church. You are not obligated to submit to church leadership if that church leadership is not submissive to the Word of God. But when your church leaders are following God's Word, even though, as I said last week, all of us as church leaders are broken men striving to do our best to reach that high standard, which we never will. As long as your church leaders, whether it's here or anywhere else God calls you to, as long as any church leadership is striving to live out those first four verses we looked at and the other passages in the New Testament on church leadership, as long as they're striving to do that, as long as they're striving to lead the church humbly, then how do you relate to them? Peter says, you submit to their leadership. So in verses 1 through 4, he's told the leaders how to relate to the church. In verse 5, he tells the church how to relate to the leaders. And then in the middle of verse 5, he tells all of us how to relate to each other. Look at it there. He says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Now, the language clothe yourselves with humility seems strange to us. It's not a phrase that makes sense to us. But I can tell you, when he wrote this and when his readers back then read this, they understood immediately what he meant. It's a phrase that means to tie on. Do you remember in John 13, at the Last Supper, the night before the crucifixion, when Jesus got up from the table, took off his outer garment, and tied a towel around his waist? Remember this? That towel that he put around his waist, it wasn't a bath towel. So that language is a little confusing for us. It was a servant's apron. Does that help you get a better picture? Jesus tied an apron around his waist. And that's the word Peter is using here. He's saying, hey, Christians, as you do life together, be sure to tie on the apron of humility. Every day when you and I get up, we put on our clothes. Peter says, every day, don't forget to tie on the apron of humility. Clothe yourselves with humility. See, for some people, Christianity is all about doctrine. For some, it's all about rituals. For some, it's all about tradition. But the truth is, a church can have all that and still never be the kind of church Christ calls them to be. Just read Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and see how Christ reprimanded those churches. Even with all the good things they were doing, and he lists all the good things they were doing, they still missed the most important things. So Peter says, church, as you relate to one another with all the doctrine, all the traditions, all the good things that you're busy doing, don't forget. And isn't it interesting? Out of all the things he could have said, he's not saying doctrine's not important. He's touched on that. But as he's wrapping up this letter where he's touched on all these things, he says, guys, don't forget, every day when you get up and you're getting ready to do life together as the church, don't forget, before you head out the door, when you grab your car keys, reach for that apron of humility. Why, though? Why is humility such a big deal? Well, it's not only because if we don't live in humility, we'll be out of sorts with each other. Here's where this ought to really wake us up. In the end of verse 5, he warns us that if we don't live in humility, not only will we be out of sorts with each other, look at it, we'll be in direct conflict with God himself. See it there? God opposes the proud. That's a terrifying statement. It doesn't say God opposes the people who don't know deep theology. It doesn't say God opposes people who don't have a doctorate. It says God opposes the proud. Why is that? It's because if we are proud, we are giving evidence that we do not yet understand who God is, and we cannot possibly have a relationship with him. It's only when we're humble that we've come to truly understand our proper place before God. True humility is saying, God, I have caught a glimpse of your splendor and your majesty and your holiness and your power, and I fall on my knees in humility before you. You see it throughout the Bible from beginning to end. Every single time a mortal man catches just a glimpse of the holiness and power of God, he's not standing there smacking his bubble gum saying, yo, God, what's up? Not one time. He drops, falls onto the ground with his face in the dirt like a dead man. He's humble because pride cannot stand in the presence of mighty God. You get this picture? It cannot coexist. And until you are willing to live in that humble position, you will continue to live out all of your days out of sorts with your Creator, because you will literally be pushing against Him in everything you do. But Peter wants us to know that the very opposite is also true, that if we do humble ourselves before God, we will discover the grace and the peace that all of us are so desperately searching for in life. Peter says, you want to know where to find that? It begins with humility. He says right there at the end of verse 5, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And then watch in the very next thing in verse 6. Remember, there were no verse divisions in the original writing, so this is just one thought. Watch this logic now. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore. Do you see the logic? I always laugh when I read this because it's so Peter. It's so logical. It's like, duh, what else would you conclude? It's like someone saying to you, there are two roads. You have to make a choice. On the left road, there's trouble and heartache and misery. On the right road, there's joy and blessing and promise. So go to the right. This is what Peter is saying. It's so obvious. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So humble yourself. It's so simple. And then Peter extends that even further in verses 6 through 11 by showing us the blessings and the rest and the protection and the grace that are promised to all those who humbly submit themselves and entrust themselves to God. Watch this. This is so beautiful. I want to quickly give you five things that he shows us in these remaining verses. This is so beautiful. First thing he says is that you have to know your place. Number one, know your place. When I place myself in the center of my universe, when I make life all about me, when I manipulate circumstances and relationships to make sure I get everything I want, I'm actually putting myself into a life of constant worry and constant fear and constant discouragement and constant disappointment, because every time you try to control your universe, you're only adding to your worry and stress and anxiety, because you cannot control your universe. And what we don't realize is when we constantly try to control our lives, that is an act of pride. Because we're saying to God, I'm in charge. We're saying, my brain or my hands can take care of this. Look what Peter says in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. What does it mean to know your place? What does it mean to humble yourselves under God's mighty hand? I'm going to give you three quick subpoints under this main point. I'm sorry, I know I'm so analytical and detailed sometimes, but just follow me here with this. First, it means that you trust in His wisdom. It means you trust the wisdom of Almighty God more than you trust your own. It means you really believe that His way is wise, that the things He calls you to are wise and good and right and best. And so you humbly, joyfully, willingly submit yourself to His plans. Does that describe you? Or do you constantly find yourself stepping outside of His wisdom because there's something else you want or there's something you think is best. Second, it means you rest in His sovereignty. You really do believe that your life is not out of control. Oh, it's out of your control. There will be mysteries in life that you don't understand. But you trust that your Heavenly Father rules everything by His power and that He is the very definition of everything that is good and loving and true and wise. And even though you don't understand all His ways, you are nonetheless confident that you will never face anything in life that is out of His control. Do you believe that? Thirdly, you believe that living that kind of humble life is a life of blessing and reward. Look at what Peter says further. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up, that He may exalt you in due time. Living this way is actually living the way human beings were designed to live. You and I were created not to live an independent life. We were created to live in dependence upon God. And when I live that way, I'm living according to God's plan. And I know that it will ultimately bring His blessing and reward. Oh, maybe not right now. I get weary of this preaching I hear that if you obey God today, you'll get a raise next week. You'll get a new Cadillac next week. This is foolishness. Please don't buy into this. We know that one day we will rule and reign with Him. One day. It really is true that the meek will inherit the earth. And when you live that humble life, you're living consistently with God's will and God's plan, and that is the pathway of ultimate blessing. But most importantly, it is living the kind of life that pleases your Heavenly Father. And that ought to bring us joy more than anything. Well, number one, know your place. Secondly, Peter tells us, rest in God's care. You see it there in verse 7? Cast all your care, all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. What are the things in your life that give you cause for worry, cause for concern, for fear, for anxiety? Do you, as a daily, continual act of trust, put those cares in the hands of the Lord? What an amazing miracle of grace it is that an infinite, holy God would invite people like us to cast our cares on Him because He truly does care for us. Is this mind-boggling to you like it is to me? That God didn't create all things and then step back and shoo us away like annoying insects. But He invites us to come to Him because He cares for us. Do you believe that your Lord cares for you? He cares about your concerns. He cares about your responsibilities. He cares about your relationships. He cares about your disappointments and heartaches. He cares about the opportunities that are in front of you. He cares about the situations and locations in which you live. He cares about your temptations. He cares about your weaknesses. Your Lord cares for you. He cares for you. What an astounding thought. He cares for you. And maybe the dark secret of the church is how much fear and anxiety there is in us that paralyzes us and discourages us and robs us of courage and hope and stops us from being the kind of army of transformation that we should be, because we're spending all our time making sure that we're taken care of, and as a result, we have little time to think about the massive needs that are all around us. Someone once said there's a direct connection between effective evangelism and trust, between ministry and trust, and I think they're right. Because when I'm consumed with my own cares, I'm not free to minister to others. But when I learn to cast my cares off of me onto the one who cares for me, I'm now free to open my eyes to the world that's around me. Do we spend all our time in that little world of personal concern, or do we really believe that our Lord cares for us? And I don't have time to chase down this thought as far as I need to, but I must say this to you. This verse doesn't mean that when you cast your cares on the Lord, you'll wake up tomorrow morning and all of your problems will be gone. It's not what it's saying. It says cast your cares on Him. Those things that are caused by the problems and trials and sufferings and difficulties of life. Nowhere in the pages of Scripture is it ever promised to you that you will have a trouble-free life. Nowhere. As a matter of fact, the opposite is promised to you as a follower of Christ. Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble." Why do we never memorize that as a promise and hang it up on the refrigerator? We pick and choose, don't we? That is a promise in Scripture. But we take our cares to Him. We take our anxieties to Him. And it's not a one-time thing. Sometimes it is a minute-by-minute thing. I find myself some days saying, "Lord, I know I was here 5 minutes ago, and I'm back again. I'm casting my cares on you again. This is not a magic wand. 1 Peter 5:7 is not a magic wand. It's an open door. Do you hear me? This is not a push-button fix-all. It's just an open invitation. This is not saying you do this once and all your tears will be dried up. It's not saying you do this once and all your pain will melt away. I just don't want you to misunderstand this verse. So many people have. I've had people come to me over the years and say, "Phil, I've cast my cares on Him, but I'm still hurting. It's not working for me." Oh, you misunderstand. This verse is a lifetime relationship with your Lord, of running to Him and laying your head on His breast and crying with Him. It's knowing that in the worst times of life, when life is pulling you apart, that's what this word means, by the way. Cares, anxieties. In the Greek, it means being torn in different directions. When that's what life is doing to you and you don't know where to turn, always know that standing in the shadows is your Savior, waiting for you to come to Him. He's always there. You can cast your cares on Him 1,000 times a day. He will never grow weary of you doing that. Third thing, take life seriously. Verse 8, B be self-controlled, sober-minded, and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Being sober-minded is thinking wisely and clearly as you go through life. It means being awake and careful and watchful. To go a little deeper than that, it means thinking about life from the vantage point of the wisdom of Scripture, so that my belief system is not based on whatever happens to be popular today, but my belief system is a lens that gives me a careful, accurate, serious, biblical approach to living. Let me ask you, what is the idolatry of America today? Is it not pleasure? We live in a society that doesn't take life seriously. Everywhere you turn, we're bombarded with messages to spend, indulge, splurge, take it easy, live for yourself, relax. But here is why we need to take life seriously, because we are people who believe in evil. We believe there really is a devil who is out to divide and destroy and devour. We believe that, and we believe the stakes are high. We don't believe we live in a neutral world. We believe we live in a moral world where there really is moral right and moral wrong. We live in a world where there's an enemy of our souls, and he is constantly waging war against us. And I cannot read these words of Peter without a bit of a chill running down my spine. What a picture. There's a devil. He's a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. There was a TV series one time called Into the Pride, documenting a pride of lions. And there was this huge, dominant male lion who ruled that pride of lion and had ruled for many years. And his dominance was seen in everything he did. But he was growing old, and a remarkable moment was captured on film. One afternoon, this lion got up from his rest, and as he did, he limped away. And the cameras captured this rising male lion who saw that weakness. And the minute he saw that weakness, he pounced on that older lion like lightning and knocked him to the ground and brutally injured him. And he took over the pride. Listen, that's your enemy. He's looking for your weakness. He's looking for those places where you're susceptible to temptation, those places where you're making unwise decisions, those places where you're exposing yourself to things that you know are wrong, those areas of your life where you refuse to let Christ rule. There's a roaring lion seeking to devour you. Are you living wisely? Are you living seriously? Are you living watchfully? Fourth thing, resist him no matter what. Verse 9, resist him standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. Again, these are all reminders for us, because Peter has already addressed this topic more than once in this letter, and time won't permit me this morning to go through all the specific ways we are called to stand firm and resist. Those messages are online. If you've missed them in this series, you can go back and pick those up, the ways we talked about, and branched out into Ephesians 6, the armor of God, and Romans chapters 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8. But Peter does something very interesting here, because he puts resistance to the enemy in the context of suffering. And as I said a few weeks ago, trials and suffering can very often cause us to sin. When you're suffering, when you're going through trials, you're tempted to get angry. You're tempted to doubt God. You're tempted to envy other people. You're tempted to question what you believe. You're tempted to get irritable and unkind and unloving. And so Peter once again connects standing firm with suffering, but then he does something very, very wise here as a pastor. This is so beautiful to me. And again, it's such a mark of inspiration to me. Look at it in this verse. He says, resist him, resist the devil, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. Please watch this. What is one of Satan's most common lies to us when we are hurting, when we are suffering? It's telling you that you are alone in your experience, that everybody else's life is easy, that no one else has ever hurt as badly as you, and that you've been singled out for this particular suffering. And here's what always follows that. Where is your God now? Why is he not loving you like he's loving everybody else? Why isn't he faithful to you like he's faithful to everybody else? And Peter says, don't you understand the things you're suffering are universal experiences because you live in a fallen world? If you stand for Christ in a culture that has rejected him, suffering will be part of your experience. You haven't been singled out. Yes, your specific details may be different, but all your brothers and sisters throughout the world will share in the common experience of suffering. And it's so heartwarming to me that Peter includes this, because he's saying you need to look up beyond the borders of your own life. Look out and see that other people are hurting too. Don't get closed into a cave. Don't look inward. Don't allow your suffering to bring self-pity on you. It is a dangerous trap. And in so doing, Peter is protecting us from the temptation to listen to an evil lie of the enemy. And then here's the final thing. Number 5, trust that God's work of grace will be accomplished in you. Verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. You need to know this. Your Lord will not give up on his work of grace in you. Suffering and trials will not stop his transforming work in your life. Circumstances will not get in the way of his work. He will finish his work. He will restore. He will confirm. He will strengthen. He will establish. Yes, there will be days or weeks or months or even perhaps years when you wonder if that is really true. But you must hold to the truth that his grace is sure, and he will not stop until his work is completely finished. And it's right that this kind of passage should end with the words of praise that it does in verse 11. To him be the power, the dominion, forever and ever. Amen. What is Peter saying there? He's saying, even though you're facing hard things, even though you're facing things you don't understand, even though you will face mysteries in life, even though you find yourself in places you didn't want to be, even though you experience misunderstandings and rejection, your Lord rules. He really does. And in that reality, there is hope. So how do you live that out? Well, you know your place. You put your cares in His hands. You take life seriously. You resist no matter what. And you believe that His work of grace will be accomplished in you. Because of that, you can get up in the morning even though you're facing tough things. And you can trust in your Savior and live with courage and hope. Even though there are things going on in your life that are bigger than you. Because your hope isn't in your control. Your hope isn't in your power. Your hope isn't in your righteousness. Your hope isn't in your strength. Your hope isn't in your wisdom. It is in one place. It is in Him. And His is the dominion and the power. Is that where your hope lies? Your Savior lived and suffered and died and rose again to purchase all of that for you. Do you know that hope and rest this morning? Even in the midst of life's uncertainties. If you don't, I would love to pray with you today and help you find that hope before you leave. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him. I want to see you.